This morning I begin with a poem by a Mary Oliver. Follow along. I have dreamed of accomplishment. I have fed ambition. I have traded nights of sleep for a length of work. Lo, and I have discovered how soft bloom turns to green fruit, which turns to sweet fruit. Lo, and I have discovered all winds blow cold at last, and the leaves, so pretty, so many, vanish in the great black packet of time. In the great black packet of ambition. And the ripeness of the apple is its downfall. You work hard. For what? All those hours that you labor, I'm not talking about going to a different location and clocking in your hours. I am also talking about doing laundry and washing dishes and vacuuming the floor and mowing the grass and painting the room. All of that work, for what? What do we gain? What do we benefit? What is the lasting result of all of these hours of our labor? Last week, I introduced you to Kohelet. That's the Hebrew title of this book that we call Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes is the Greek word translation of Kohelet. We might translate it teacher or professor. New American Standard translates it the preacher. We know him to be Solomon. In his later years did he write this book. It's a reflection on his life. It is a reflection of life. He opens his book with his ending. The introduction contains the conclusion. And he says it loud, he says it confidently, he says it unambiguously. Vanity of vanities, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. In the eight words that comprise that Hebrew verse, five of those words are the word vanity. Literally, it means breath, but it might mean futility, meaninglessness, emptiness. Not too long ago, I made mention of the world's shortest play by a Samuel Beckett, an Irish playwright, who titled his 35-second play simply Breath. The first movement, the only movement in the play, is that of a child taking his first breath on a stage strewn with litter. 35 seconds later, the child breathes his last breath. And the play is over. Beckett's point is this: we enter a world of trash, we live briefly, and then we die. What remains is not life, but trash. Now, there are some who would say Beckett has portrayed in a play, the book of Ecclesiastes. He has put in a human understandable form what Qoheleth has been preaching for 12 chapters. The problem with understanding the book of Ecclesiastes in that way is this particular book is not an island. Meaning, it is surrounded by 65 other books in this collection that we call God's Holy Word. One of the principles of hermeneutics, which is the study, the science of interpretation, one of the principles of hermeneutics is that Scripture interprets Scripture. We can't just take a verse, we can't just take a word, we can't just take a sentence, a paragraph, a chapter, we can't even take a book apart from the context of God's revelation to us. If Ecclesiastes was an island, maybe Thomas Becket had a point. And maybe that nihilistic, pessimistic, morose portrait of humanity in his play called Breath. Maybe there's some reality there. But the truth of the matter is, the book of Ecclesiastes is surrounded by other pieces of revelation. The same Holy Spirit that superintended the writing of the book of Ecclesiastes superintended the book of Romans and the book of Genesis and the book of 1 Samuel and the book of 1 Peter. All of these collectively are God's revelation to us. So what is Solomon? What is Qoheleth? What is the preacher trying to tell us in this book? He takes a step back and he looks at this life by itself, and he comes to the conclusion, if you are going to seek meaning and purpose in this life, you're going to come up empty-handed. Because this life, if it's all by itself, is vanity. Everything is empty. It's transient. It's brief. It's here and then it's gone. Michael Kelly explains the reason for the negative tone in this book in this statement. Qoheleth drives home man's total inability to deliver himself from the heavy burden of sin under which he lives. Well, he is right on the mark. Solomon is looking at this life that is stained with sin, compromised by sin, corrupted by sin. And if we are looking at a sin-corrupted, sin-contaminated world for meaning and purpose, we're going to come up empty-handed. And the purpose of this book is to drive us to the one who gives us true purpose and meaning. I make two observations that drive home that point. My first observation is that in verse 2, the author takes us back to Genesis. And in verse 3, the author takes us back to Genesis. That time when God created a perfect world and then sin entered the world and twisted and corrupted everything. He takes us back to Genesis in verse 2 by the word vanity. You remember it's the Hebrew word rhymes with a tool but pronounced with a French accent. The level, right? The Hebrew word havel means breath. It can mean emptiness. It can mean meaninglessness. It can simply mean brevity. That's the name that Adam and Eve named their little boy Abel. So in verse 2, by that word havel, we anglicize it, call him Abel. He takes us back to Genesis. He takes us back to the beginning when sin had entered the world. And then in chapter 1, verse 3, what advantage does man have? The Hebrew word is Adam. He takes us back again with the name of the first person on planet Earth, Adam, reminding us that the life that we have here is not normal. It's abnormal when we look at how God intended this life to be lived. So from Kohelet's point of view, Solomon's point of view, the preacher's point of view, all of this life, this abnormal life, it doesn't work like God intended. It is vanity. It's empty. The second observation I make, and you find this in verse 3, you'll find it 29 times in the book of Ecclesiastes, this phrase, under the sun. There are some that would argue that those who live under the sun are unbelievers. But I think more accurately, as we look at the scope of the message here in Ecclesiastes, those who live under the sun are those who live in this life. And we all live in a sin-cursed life. Believer or unbeliever, we have to deal with the fallout and the corruption that sin brings in people and in nations and in governmental policy and in the behavior of our next-door neighbor. So here, at the very beginning, I think the author makes it quite clear that he's focusing his view of life on this world with the limitations that sin has placed upon us. The New Testament book of Romans chapter 8 is a good New Testament reference that speaks of the work of our author in the book of Ecclesiastes. Romans chapter 8, verse 20 begins this way. Creation was subjected to futility. That's the book of Ecclesiastes. Paul continues, because he wants us to have a view not just of this sin-cursed world, but he wants to lift our eyes to see something better, something bigger, something else, something indeed new. Creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. There was something yet to come. And so here in these messages, I want us to not only look at the world in which we live, this sin-cursed world. I want us to lift our eyes to see what the world is going to look like, is becoming like, when the Lord Jesus takes full control. So this morning, After I read our text, which will be verses 3 through 11 in chapter 1, I want us to look at, this is my outline, you have it in your notes. I want us to look at the labor of work. I want us to look, secondly, at the labor of nature with these two results. Nothing is new and nothing is remembered. Let's read the text together. Book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 1, beginning of verse 3. What advantage does man have in all his work which he does under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. Also, the sun rises and the sun sets, and hastening to its place, it rises there again. Blowing toward the south, then turning toward the north, the wind continues swirling along, and on its circular courses, the wind returns. All the rivers flow into the sea, yet the sea is not full. To the place where the rivers flow, there they flow again. All things are wearisome. Man is not able to tell it. The eyes are not satisfied with seeing, nor is the ear filled with hearing. That which has been is that which will be, and that which has been done is that which will be done. So there is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which one might say, see this? It is new. Already it has existed for ages which were before us. There is no remembrance of earlier things, and also of the later things which will occur, there will be for them no remembrance among those who will come later still. The labor of work. Is there any advantage that comes with our labor? We work so hard. For so many hours, we dig a ditch, and then somebody comes the next day and fills it in. Is there anything to be gained from all of our labor? What lasting result is there? Turn the page over to chapter 2, verse 11. Solomon writes this, I considered all my activities which my hands had done and the labor which I had exerted, and behold, all was vanity and striving after wind, and there was no profit under the sun. Look at chapter 3, verse 9. What profit is there to the worker from that in which he toils? He leaves us hanging there thinking, I don't think that there is much. Chapter 5, verse 15. As he had come naked from his mother's womb, so he will return as he came. He will take nothing from the fruit of his labor that he can carry in his hand. You were born with nothing in your hands. You'll die that way too. Is there any benefit then? Any lingering result? Well, turn over to the book of Proverbs, chapter 14. This same man wrote the book of Proverbs. He wrote this proverb, chapter 14, verse 23. In all labor, Solomon writes, there is profit. But mere talk leads only to poverty. His point is, if we just sit around the coffee table drinking coffee and don't do anything but just yak all day long, we're going to accomplish nothing. But if we actually stand up, step out of the house, put our hand to the tool to put our mind to do whatever it is, we can actually accomplish something. And he says, there's profit in that. So is he contradicting himself? Well, think about it. What profit is there for you to work God gave us the responsibility, the opportunity, the challenge, the thou shalt work. Genesis chapter 1, verse 28. Subdue the earth, fill it, rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, etc. There is the expectation that we ought to work, need to work. It is God honoring that we work. There are physical, psychological, emotional, mental benefits to working. There is great satisfaction. I get this opportunity every year when I cut and split cords of wood and I stack it where we have our wood, and I stand back and I go, that feels good. There is satisfaction in that. There is satisfaction in digging a hole on Monday. By that, I feed my family. By that, I'm able to put a roof over my head. By that, I'm able to clothe myself. By that, I'm able to give to other people that may be in need. By that, I can give to people just to show them they're special to me. I love them. There is great benefit in the work that we do. Even if somebody comes along on Tuesday and fills in our hole. If I am looking for meaning and purpose outside of this world by focusing on my work, that is Havel. If I fail to take joy and satisfaction, if I fail to stand back and say, ah, that looks good, that feels good, whether it's stacking a cord of wood or digging a hole, if I fail to do that, and I focus instead on the woods burned up after the winter, or the holes filled up by Tuesday afternoon, if I focus on that, that's Havel. I should take joy, satisfaction in what I do when I do it. No, in this sin-cursed world, my work may not last. And whoever comes behind me on Tuesday morning may not only fill in my hole, they may add all kinds of dirt to it. They may contaminate it. They may destroy what I have built. Second Thessalonians chapter 3. Paul is writing to a group of believers in the city of Thessalonica, and they are so heavenly minded, they are no earthly good. They were so focused on the second coming of Christ that they quit their jobs. And they hung out in the parking lot sipping coffee or drinking iced tea and just looking up into the stars at night, sky during the day, waiting, expecting Jesus to come. And Paul slapped him. He slapped him in the face. He straightened out their theology and said, get back to work. Yes, Jesus is coming. And glorious will be that day. But today is a day of work. It doesn't matter what someone else might do with what I have done today. Take joy, take satisfaction in your work today. I'm reminded of Mark chapter 8, where Jesus asks the question, what does it profit you if you gain the whole world and lose your soul? What benefit do you have? Well, this world is not going to answer our questions about meaning and purpose. We have to turn elsewhere. And there are certainly those who are so focused on working, whatever that might look like. They could be just busy around the house and be so focused on work that they care not for their family or care not to spend time to enjoy a 15-minute conversation with a good friend. There is great advantage that comes with our labor, but not in necessarily in the ways that we think. We may not have something lasting to point to, but we have the moment, and in that we rejoice. That is not Havel. Second page of your notes. We've looked at the labor of work. Let's look at the labor of nature. Chapter 4 in our text. A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. Here's another one of those statements that cause people to say, wait a minute, this book is filled with contradictions. Solomon says that there's no profit in our work, and then he says in chapter 14 of the book of Proverbs that there is profit in our work. Here he says that the earth remains forever, when we know from the testimony of New Testament writers that that's not the case. 2 Peter chapter 3 being one place. Verse 10. The day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Obviously, they will not remain forever. Revelation 21 tells us that there is coming a time in the future where Jesus is going to remake, reformat, if you will, the earth and the heavens. It will be new. What we see around us will be different in many, many respects. So how is it that he says the earth remains forever? That has to do with his perspective. Kohelet is looking at this life in this time frame, and he says, compared with your life, compared with a generation of life, compared with 100 generations of life, the earth is still there. It's going to continue on doing its thing through this generation and the next, as he has for the past how many generations? Example number one, verse 5. The sun rises and the sun sets. I'm inspired to sing a song. Sunrise, sunset. And then he says, and hastening to its place, it rises there again. Now we understand the physics, the astrophysics of how the earth is spinning, and the sun, though not stationary because the whole solar system is moving, the earth travels around the sun, and we understand how that works now, but phenomenologically, that is, as I am reporting the phenomenon, as I see it with my eyes, it's as though the sun rises and then
sets, and wherever it goes, it runs around and it goes to the place where it started first thing this morning, ready to start there again tomorrow morning. And you know what? It does! And there may be a little bit of a shift north to south, depending on the season of the year, but the earth, the sun rises and sets and rises and sets and rises and sets and rises. It doesn't stop. Day after day, year after year, century after century, millennia after millennia, that's the case. Point number two, blowing toward the south and turning toward the north, the wind continues swirling along, and on its circular courses, the wind returns. Here in the Portland area, the winds come down from the north, squirt through the gorge, and then southern winds blow and they end up in the north again. And we get this same cycle. And it all happens all over the earth. There is this cyclical nature of the wind. I can't see it, but I can feel it. And I know where the wind is coming from when I'm standing outside. And there's that cycle, that endless cycle. Example number three. All the rivers flow into the sea, yet the sea is not full. To the place where the rivers flow, there they flow again. Try to wrap your mind around these facts. On average, the mighty Columbia River empties 7,500 cubic meters of water into the Pacific Ocean every second. Okay, let me translate that according to milk jugs that you buy at Safeway. That's 2 million gallons of water every second flowing out of the Columbia into the Pacific Ocean. 2 million gallons every second, day and night, day and night, day and night. In terms of the volume of water, the Columbia River ranks number 38 among the world's rivers. The Amazon expels 28 times as much water per second than the Columbia River. Wow. Combined, the 50 largest rivers in the world, just the 50 largest, dump 238 billion gallons of water into the oceans every second. And yet, the sea is not full. 238 billion gallons every second. You would think that within the span of 5 minutes, everything would be flooded around the world. No. That's how much water is evaporating off of the oceans. Evaporated because of the sun in its circular courses, transported by the winds in their circular motions, and then it happens that it rains and it snows in different places. And the cycle continues over and over and over and over again. And it's always been that way.
Is there meaning in the cycles of life? Is there that cyclical nature of nature tell us things about eternity, about things beyond this world? No, that's havel. That's meaninglessness. If we're looking for meaning and purpose there, it's not. And then we have tornadoes, and we have hurricanes, and we have floodings. And that too is havel. Well, he looks at our work, and he looks at nature, he looks at the labor, the work produced on this earth, this sin-cursed earth. And the author of this book says this is the result. Point number three, nothing is new. Look at verse 8. All things are wearisome. Man is not able to tell it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor is the ear filled with hearing. He's using this imagery from verse 7 where the rivers continue to dump water into the oceans, but the oceans are not full. And so he talks about our senses being stimulated, and though with our eyes we pour in all of this stuff, when we see this, we see this, we see this, we're not satisfied, or we hear this, or we hear this, or we hear this, we're still not satisfied. That's part of our fallen nature. We are not satisfied, and we want more. This is how we line the pockets of the people of Hollywood. Because we're not satisfied with yesterday's story. We're not satisfied with yesterday's music. We're not satisfied with yesterday's entertainment. We want more. We want something different. We want something new. Which leads Kohelet into his next statement. Is there really anything new? Verse 9. That which has been is that which will be. And that which has been done is that which will be done. So there's nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which one might say, see this? It is new. Already it's existed for ages, which were before us. I remember in 1974, I was in a trigonometry class. I was there with my slide rule. And Ben, who was star athlete on our football team, handsome young man, he pulls out of his pocket a calculator. Oohs and ahs filled the room. What? This is astonishing. Do you see what this thing can do? What do we have before calculators, before we had slide rules? We had the abacus. There are people in certain parts of the world that still use the abacus for their calculations. The abacus has been with us for millennia. Oh yeah, it's a different form. Talks to you, might even cook breakfast, I don't know. But these calculators, is it really new? Or is it just same old stuff in different form? Thomas Edison is maybe one of America's best inventors, certainly one of the most famous. Edison was responsible for the phonograph, the electric light bulb, electric power distribution, the motion picture, simple battery. Edison's inventions. Listen to what he says about his inventions. Edison says that they were only bringing out the secrets of nature and applying them for the happiness of mankind. As if Edison himself was saying, it's not new. I've just repackaged what's been there all along. Wait a minute, an objector might say. You talked about technology and those kinds of things. What about medical advances? In the last century, we know about germs and about the immune system and about antibiotics. We know so much more about how our bodies work or don't work, depending on the circumstances. But really, what has that gained us? A few extra years? Maybe a couple extra decades. But then what happens? We die. Is there really anything new? William Brown comments, whatever one does, it makes no difference. Bridges built only crumble to be built again. There is no war to end all wars. Generations come and go, and the wheel is ever reinvented. Like a hamster in a wheel, everything is feverishly running in place, but to no avail. The cosmos is essentially stuck, frozen in time and place, despite all movement to the contrary. Nothing short of a dramatic intervention from God could rectify this world. Oh, now we're on to something. Nothing short of a dramatic intervention from God could rectify this world subjected to futility, in the words of Paul. Newness is an illusion. Right, this idea of the work of our labor, the work of nature, this results in nothing new. We end up in the same places. My last point. Our author's last point in verse 11, nothing is remembered. Read with me verse 11 one more time. There is no remembrance of earlier things and also of the later things which will occur. There will be for them no remembrance among those who will come later still. You know, every time we come to an election year and there is talk and speculation about who will be our next president, especially if someone has served two terms and they cannot run again. There's always this talk, incessant talk, about that president's legacy. What is he going to leave behind? In what way will he be remembered and revered and honored? And there's nothing wrong with us working hard, working diligently, with the hopeful anticipation that what we have contributed will be remembered and appreciated, because we do that for the benefit of other people. Whether we leave an inheritance of money or property, or whether we leave an inheritance of intellectual gift or productivity, we want these to be the things people remember me for. But the truth of the matter is, as preacher Solomon reveals, that's going to be forgotten. And you'll not be remembered. Years ago, I was known as, my daughter was referred to as Rob's daughter. But it won't be too long in the future where I will be referred to as the physician's father. And it won't be too much longer where someone will see my picture on a wall and they'll say, that's so-and-so's grandpa. I think he was a preacher. And then it will be forgotten. Most of you have been in our home and you've seen the pictures of our family on the wall down our stairwell. And the two pictures on the north side of that, portraits from the 1800s, are of my paternal grandmother's parents in their youthful adult years. And I don't even know their names. And that is my lot. And that is your lot. We will be forgotten. Poet Billy Collins wrote this of the longevity of an author's work. He said, "The name of the author is the first to go, followed obediently by the title, the plot, the heartbreaking conclusion, the entire novel, which suddenly becomes one you have never read, never even heard of." Douglas O'Donnell comments, "As the hourglass of human history is turned over, all of our accomplishments are slowly buried by the sands of time. All our laborious labors, they are nothing new, nothing that will be remembered. Ah, the tragedy of time and death. Time and death. Time and death. Time, period. And, period." Period. Conclusion. We live with a tick-tock of time over our heads and the trap door of death beneath our feet. How are we going to make sense of this snippet of time that we call our life? If we look to the world alone, we will be disillusioned and depressed. And we'll use words like meaningless, futile, empty, vanity. Wearing the mortarboard of an academician, wearing the suit of a preacher, Kohelet seeks to wean us from looking for meaning and purpose in this world. For it is a sin-stained, sin-corrupt, sin-cursed world. We will find in the totality of the 65 books surrounding this particular book in the Old Testament, we will find in the fullness of Scripture that there is hope, there is answer to life's meaning and purpose, and it is all wrapped up in the Lord Jesus Christ. Revelation chapter 21, verse 5, Jesus says himself, "Behold, I am making all things new." And he starts with the people that he calls to himself. He reformats us. He changes us. He gives us a heart of flesh that's able to respond to him. He makes us new that we be pleasing unto him, that we walk in holiness, that we walk in purity, that we walk in a manner that is different from this sin-cursed world. And those who follow him, he rescues them. He pulls them out of this cyclical cynicism. The words of Kohelet are indeed somber, but they are not necessarily words of despair if they lead us to the Savior. Find your joy today in the things that you do with your hands, but because of who Christ is, he redeems our work. He makes all things new. He makes all things lasting. And he never forgets his people. Father, the words of the preacher Solomon are sobering. They are difficult. But my, how those who look beyond this world, how we are encouraged and challenged to realize, yes, there are things about this life that stink. But you are the one who makes all things new. You are the one who reformats and starts over again. You are the one who brings something positive into a world that is very negative. We celebrate your redemptive work that we see in this world around you. This is your world, and we acknowledge that. We thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.